Good morning. He is risen. Okay, just check in, make sure you're still with me. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, is it not? Amen. I've been struck this morning by just the power of music and the enduring nature of it. What a gift it is from God, singing songs from 800 years ago. Isn't it amazing to contemplate? That 800 years ago in a church on the other side of a globe, people were singing the very song that we sang this morning. A song, another song that came out of, that was born out of the Reformation some 400 or 500 years ago, or Great is Thy Faithfulness 100 years ago. These songs that endure and these songs that we sing generation after generation after generation, the goodness of God. I was also reminded when Javier was speaking of this chorale trip that Aaron and Abby are taking. About 3 years ago or so, Christy and I had the opportunity to go to Italy and then teach a concentrated class, an intensive on the book of Romans, which in itself was powerful just to be teaching Romans in Italy. And then at the end of that trip, we spent 2 days in Rome. And if you spend any time in Italy, you're going to go into churches and you're going to go into ancient ruins, and so many of them are marked by a pagan history. They're marked by false worship and false gods. So after a while, I just get kind of sick to my stomach, to tell you the truth. It's hard to go into them. And I'm always afraid I'm going to have a temple cleansing moment and grab an ancient ruins, throw it on the ground, and spend the rest of my life in a Roman prison. So I'm careful. One night we decided to go see the Pantheon, and I really was like, I'm not sure I can go in here. The Pantheon is one of the oldest buildings. It's the oldest of its kind that's still standing. It was built in the early 2nd century AD, and it was built as a temple to all the pagan gods of Rome. It's an amazing structure. But the moment you walk into this massive complex, it's just a round room with a domed roof, and the whole border of it is just an ode to these gods and to these emperors and kings. It's a place where they worshiped false gods and they worshiped men. And so you feel a little bit sick, to tell you the truth, to think of the grandeur of this place and the creativity that God has given man to build such a place, and this is what they do with it. And we're ready to leave. We've had enough. We can't look at, you know, one more statue of a false god, so we're going to leave. And all of a sudden, this music starts. And here you are, we're, you know, two Americans in Rome near Christmas time. And this choir from Australia was visiting, and they began to sing O Holy Night. And it rang out in this temple. And I just thought, these temples to this false god, Christian and I both just began to cry. This temple that was erected to these false gods, and these tourists that are all there to see it and to read about these false gods are then reminded and taught in a way that I wouldn't, as a pastor, have had the opportunity to do anything. Are hearing through Christmas songs from this Australian choir the story of Jesus and the fulfillment of the prophecy that was coming, that Jesus came on that night. It was such a powerful moment, and what a reminder of the gift of music. And oftentimes music can cross borders, and music can minister in ways that we can't even imagine. So be in prayer for them and for the effectiveness of the weeks that are ahead. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. We are at what is often referred to as the theological center of Habakkuk. And we begin to see an answer to a question that is delineated in the very verse that we've been memorizing together. What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to live by faith? I think we all can agree, can we not, that life does not always go as planned, right? I don't think I need to spend much time demonstrating that, proving that to you. You know it. You make plans, they fail. You anticipate something, it falls short. That the circumstances surround us, and they aren't always what we would have wanted or what we had planned or what we might have anticipated. How do we respond in the midst of those moments? How do we respond when life doesn't go the way we want it to go? How do we respond when the circumstances around us are overwhelming? How do we respond when the wicked prosper? And as we begin to look at Habakkuk, I want to review, just because it's been a few weeks together, what we've looked at so far. But we've seen that Habakkuk is living in times that have repeated themselves through history. And he's living in the midst of a time that's very common to ours. You look around, and does it not seem like evil prevails? Doesn't it seem like the wicked prosper? Doesn't it seem at times hopeless? Doesn't it seem at times that we wonder, God, where are you? When will you step in? When will you act? When will you redeem this? When will you bring revival? God, you got to do something, because evil is rising up all around us. This is the feeling Habakkuk has. Josiah, the good king, is dead. His sons and grandson have been ruling, and they're evil. There's political turmoil around him. The world is uneasy. The world is restless. There's mighty powers coming up against one another. And the very people of God in the midst of this have walked away from God. They've embraced violence. They've embraced false religion. They've embraced a sense of putting man at the center instead of God of their life. And so Habakkuk goes to God and complains. He brings his complaint to God in verses 2 to 4. And his complaint centers around two questions. The first is, how long? How long, Lord, must I cry out? How long do I have to come to you and plead with you to do something? There's violence all around me. Your people have walked away from you. How long must we endure this? How long will injustice prevail? God, how long will you wait? And then in verse 3, why? Why? Why do you make me look at this sin? Why do you make me look at this injustice? God, you are more holy than me. How can you sit idly by while your people act in this way? That's his question. In verses 5 to 11, God responds. He says, oh, Habakkuk, I am at work. I'm not sitting idly by, but if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. I'm not going to let the injustice among my people go unpunished. I'm not going to let my covenant people just walk away in unfaithfulness. I am going to punish them. I am going to bring judgment, and I'm going to do it. You're not going to believe this, Habakkuk, but I'm going to do it by raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in and defeat you. And then he spells out the evil nature of the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk responds, God, I don't believe you. You can't do that. The cure is worse than the disease. God, do you know the Babylonians? They're worse than us. Yes, there's injustice among your people, but they define injustice. They live out injustice. They embrace it. They worship it. God, there has to be a better way than this to deal with the problem of the sin of your people. What about your character, God? How can this be your method of judgment? You're holy. You can't even look upon evil. How could you use them? And we saw that Habakkuk, he's right to appeal to God's character, but there's a fatal flaw in his logic. And I think it's one that we can relate to, that we talked about. God, I believe you're sovereign, meaning you can do anything you want. You just can't do this. God, I believe you're holy, but if you were really holy, God, as I understand it, then you would do this. God, I believe you're righteous, and so therefore your righteousness must do this. And Habakkuk is looking at his own righteousness, his own commitment to holiness, and saying, if I were God, this is what I would do. So God, you being holy and righteous and just and good and sovereign, how could you not do what even I can see as a human needs to be done? God, bring revival to your people. Bring famine to us. Raise up another Josiah and bring reform. But the Babylonians? Do you know how evil they are? Okay, God, I'll wait for your answer, because this makes no sense at all. That's chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And that's where we left Habakkuk a few weeks ago. And indeed, what we see is that God answers again. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered me. Write the vision Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. God answers Habakkuk's complaint. For the second time, God responds to the plea of his prophet and says, okay, Habakkuk, I know you don't understand this. I know you don't get what's going on. So I'm going to answer you again. I'm going to try to make it clear what I'm saying to you. And in the midst of it, what we're reminded of and what we see here are truths regarding the character of God and the word of God. And we start to see what it means to live a life of faith. What does it mean to live a life of faith? The first thing that we see that we cannot miss, that we cannot forget, this is not a throwaway, is that the Lord answered me. God speaks. And God's word is for all to hear. That's the first thing we're reminded of, that God does give revelation to his people. God speaks, God acts, God communicates to us. The Lord answered and said. I love that picture. You remember, for those of you that remember Francis Schaeffer, for those of you who don't, you need to find out who he is. He is there and he is what? He is not silent. We don't just worship a God who is there, we worship a God who has spoken, a God who has revealed himself to us, a God who speaks to us. And so though he is other than us, that is, by his nature and by his very character, he's distant, he has brought himself close by communicating himself to us. Hebrews 1 says this, that he has communicated to us in many ways, right? He's communicated to his prophets, but foremost, how has he communicated to us? By his Son. He's communicated us through his word and through his Son. And so God answers Habakkuk. He answers his people and he tells them, write the vision. Write it. Habakkuk, this vision that I'm going to grant you is not a vision just for you. It's a revelation that comes from God. A vision is that's given to his prophets and it's intended for all the people. Habakkuk, you will get to see what will unfold. He's going to say, Habakkuk, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to open up the heavens for you a bit, and I'm going to give you a glimpse of the future. I'm going to give you a glimpse of where I'm going. I'm going to give you a hint to where this is headed, because I know you don't understand it. You don't understand why I'm acting in this way, but I don't want this to be just for you, Habakkuk. Write it down. Write it down, and write it down on tablets. It's interesting that he says that. That was actually one of the primary forms of Babylonian communication, when they wanted to communicate something to everyone. We see it in the Old Testament as well, though. Isaiah 8, then the Lord said to me, take with a large tablet and write on it in common characters. Isaiah 30, inscribe this on a tablet. Most notably, what tablets are we aware of in the Old Testament? What was written on tablets? The Ten Commandments, right? They're going to be bold. It's the bold print of the ancient world, right? You're going to write it on a tablet, and everyone's going to see it, and it's going to be legible and easily read so that it cannot be missed. Record it so future generations can see it, and they know my promises, and they know that even in the midst of the chaos, Habakkuk, I was in control. I'm going to give you a glimpse of the future, but I want you to pass it on to everyone else. And he's very specific about how he wants them to do this. I want it to be on tablets. Why? So that he may run who reads it. There's a ton of debate over exactly what that phrase, how it should be translated, but virtually everybody agrees as to what it means. Some suggest it's referencing a herald that would go out and take these tablets and communicate it to all the people. Some suggest that it means it's going to be so clear that those who are living unjust lives will see it and run, they'll flee. Others suggest that it's written so clearly that if you were running by, you could read it as you ran by it, because it's so bold and so clear. Whatever specifically, however it should be translated, the intent is the same. He says, I'm going to give you a glimpse, Habakkuk, into my purpose. I'm going to give you a glimpse into the future. I'm going to give you a glimpse at where things are going. And I want you to write it down so that it's preserved and that it's easily accessible so people can see it. And it's inscribed in such a way that all the people will know what I have told you. So we're reminded out of the gate of something that is so dear and so true that God speaks. We worship a God who communicates to us. He communicates through his word. He communicates through his son. He is there and he is not silent. Secondly, we see that God, we're reminded of this truth, God acts in his own time. God speaks, but God speaks and God acts in his own time. This may be one of the hardest lessons to learn in the Christian life. We are not in charge of the timing. We're just not. And let me tell you, brother and sister, the sooner that you can surrender yourself to that truth, that God is in charge of the timing, that God is the one that's moving and orchestrating things, that God is the one in charge of your life, the better and more at rest your life will be. We are not in charge. We are not in charge. For still, verse 3, he says, the vision awaits its appointed time. Its appointed time. God says, I've mapped it all out. I know the chronology of events. And I'm moving things in a particular direction. We have this view that history is cyclical, that it just is this cycle that just keeps repeating itself. But the point is, history isn't just unfolding and God is in heaven responding to these things. He's appointing these things. He's moving history in a specific direction toward a specific end. And we're going to get glimpses of that in the next passage. He says, this is where it's going. This is what I'm doing. I will bring justice to the wicked. I will punish the unrighteous. And I will, my glory will be spread to the ends of the earth. But Habakkuk, it happens in my own time and in my own way. There are no events, there are no circumstances that are out of God's sovereign control and timing, even the rise of a wicked empire such as Babylon. And whatever you may think of whatever form of government that we've lived under, it does not compare to the wickedness of Babylon. It doesn't compare to the wickedness of those kings and the way that they treated people and the falseness of their religion and their gods. And God says, I'm in control even of Babylon. And this end, it hastens. It hastens to the end. In other words, history, these events are coming to a close. They're moving in a particular direction. There are patterns to be certain that we see because human nature never changes. So there is some sense in which history repeats itself. But it's not cyclical. It is moving toward an end. And so, yes, human nature is such that we see the same sins generation after generation after generation. But God says, no, I'm moving things toward an end, toward an end. This is the same language that's used often in Daniel to speak of the end times. Daniel 8, oh, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end, for the appointed time of the end. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. It's the same phrase. So God says, look, Habakkuk, you are caught up in the circumstances of your day. I get that. I understand your frailty as a man. I understand your limited scope. What I'm going to do is I'm going to open up heaven a little bit, and I want you to see something. And the first thing you need to understand is that I am in charge of timing, and I am moving all of history toward an appointed end. I'm in control of that. I'm in charge of that. And we're headed to this place. Well, why is it so slow? If it seems slow, he says, wait for it. Wait for it. We've seen from the very beginning of this book, Habakkuk's impatience, right? God, now. Act now. I want you to fix this now. Fix your people. Fix this problem. Make it right. God says, Habakkuk, it may seem slow to you. You need to wait. He doesn't understand why God wouldn't intervene. After all, I would act now, and I'm not as holy as God is. I think we've felt that, haven't we? God, you're good. You're just. God, I know you're righteous. Why don't you act now? And why don't you act in this way? And God tells Habakkuk, it may seem slow to you, but I'm at work. And I'm moving things towards a desired end, and you just need to be patient. You need to wait. You need to trust. It will come. He says this in the end of verse 3, it will surely come is the way it's translated. And the form actually here in Hebrew is emphatic. Habakkuk, you need to wait. Listen to me, God says. The end, justice, goodness, all these things that I will promise will absolutely come to pass. They will absolutely come to pass. And then he says, note this, because it's kind of shocking when you first read it. He says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. You say, wait a second. It sounds like it's moving slow, and now God says it won't delay. What's he saying there? Calvin offers an excellent explanation of this. He says it seems to contradict what he just said. From the human perspective, the vision may appear to tarry in its fulfillment because of the long period involved in its realization. But from God's perspective, the certainty of its fulfillment is precisely according to the divine plan, and it cannot be questioned. A day to God is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day, right? And so Habakkuk's like, God, you got to pick it up here. Nothing seems to be happening. He's like, chill out. Chill out. It's moving. The plan is moving forward. You can't see it. You don't understand it. But Habakkuk, you got to trust me. I'm moving the plan toward the end that I desire. This is the ground when we think of God's sovereignty in all of creation. It's the ground for so much of the commands that we receive in the New Testament regarding the Christian life. When we're told that, listen, by Paul, you're going to suffer for a little while, but know that the suffering of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that will follow. These are light momentary afflictions. And let me tell you, I think if we were talking, that some of you, maybe even right now, are enduring a measure of affliction, a measure of struggle, that if I use Paul's words to you and I say, hey, listen, it's just light and momentary what you're going through, you would slap me. You say, it doesn't feel light, and it doesn't feel momentary. I'm in pain, and I'm hurting. God, why don't you act more quickly? And so Paul, taking the same principle that God gives to Habakkuk, says, you got to see the big picture. I'm not diminishing the pain of your suffering now. I'm not diminishing the hardship of this life, but I am telling you, it's not that your pain is light and momentary. What does he say? Compared to the weight of glory. So endure and press on and trust me. Trust me, because it may not be in your timing, and it may not be the way you want, but I am moving things toward an end. We'll come back to it, but this is part of what it means to live by faith. So we see that God speaks, and he speaks for all. We see that God's word and his actions come in his own timing. And just briefly, this little phrase, I don't want us to miss it, God's word is sure. God's character is sure. It is trustworthy. Look what he says in the middle of verse 3. He's speaking of this promise, and he says, it will not lie. It will not lie. What's he saying there? He's saying, Habakkuk, I know when you look around you, you think, this doesn't look like we're headed in a good direction. This doesn't look like we're headed in a place where, God, you're glorified. I mean, you're talking about the evil of your people, and you're raising up an empire that's even more evil that's going to sweep across. How can that be good? But he says, Habakkuk, it is sure and it is good, and there's going to be times when it will look like the plan is going to fail. There's going to be times when it looks like the wicked are prospering and they're going to prevail. But trust me, Habakkuk, things will work out. My word is sure. My promises are sure, and you need to trust them. Maybe a great illustration of this is Abraham. Remember, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make you be a great nation. Abraham laughs. Like, are you kidding me? You know how old I am? You know how old my wife is? We're not having kids. You're going to have a son. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Habakkuk, in a sense, is in that same spot. He's in those years where a promise has been made, but he's looking around him. He's like, I just can't see how these circumstances live up to the promise that God has made to his people. How does this live up to covenant faithfulness? How does this live up to establishing a kingdom forever? I just can't see it, God. And God says, trust me. Just like Abraham should have trusted me and David should have trusted me. Trust me, Habakkuk, trust me. See, this faith that we're called to is not a blind faith. It is a faith that is based on the character and nature of God. That's why constantly, he's calling his people to remember, right? We need to constantly remember. Remember the God of the Exodus. Remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember his faithfulness. Because in the midst of your circumstances, you can't see it, and God seems so distant. And so you have to step back and remember he's been faithful year after year after year, generation after generation after generation. God speaks to his people. God is in control of his timing. God's word is sure. And finally, in verses 4 and 5, we see this, that God's word brings both judgment and life. The revelation of God brings both judgment and life. And what we see in these two verses is a contrast that's made between the righteous and the unrighteous. And he begins and ends with the characteristic of unrighteous people. Now, they're represented in the Babylonians. When he says in verse 4, his soul, he's speaking of the Babylonian people. But they stand as representatives of what an unrighteous soul looks like. Look how he describes them. Well, first he says, behold. That is, hey, take note, sit up, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. He says his soul is puffed up. Their very soul, the very core of their being is puffed up. Now that word loses a little bit of its power in English. My guess is if you hear puffed up, you think of someone that's full of arrogance and pride, and that's true of them. We're going to see that description. But this word is a word that was used of swollen tumors. It's a word that would be used of a, forgive the picture, but a infected tumor full of pus. It's used in 1 Samuel a number of times when God says that he is going to afflict the people with tumors, strike them down with tumors. He says this is the nature of their pride. This is what it looks like to trust in self. When you trust in self instead of God, this is the condition of your soul. It's like their soul is inflamed with swollen, festering tumors. There's a hideous growth at the heart of their inner being. That's what trusting in self looks like instead of God. He goes further and he describes their soul now in moral terms. They are not upright. It's a word that means straight. So it can be used of walking in an upright way, a straight way. But most often it's used metaphorically. It's a picture of the upright man. It's used constantly in Proverbs and Psalms. The upright nature or character of a person. He's walking in a line that is morally straight. So to say that someone is not upright means he's not living according to any standard of morality that God has established. These people are puffed up. They are swollen with infected pride at the core of their being, and they have no regard for God's morality. They're deviant in their behavior, and the very core of their being does not trust in the Lord. One commentator summarized it this way. He said, such an individual cannot be upright in himself. His own pride of person condemns him. This position of pride and self-reliance also exclude from the proud the possibility of finding a righteousness outside of himself, for he is presumed to define himself as the source of his own goodness. See, the Babylonian problem, and the problem of anybody that's unrighteous, is not just that they're unrighteous, but they revel in their unrighteousness. That's what pride does. Pride puffs up. It infects our soul so that we think we are the answer. We have the answer. I don't need a righteousness outside of myself, i.e. Christ. I have my own goodness. I have my own strength. I have my own ingenuity. I have my own power. And the more it looks at self, the more infected the soul of pride gets. And Babylon is the epitome of it. They represent this. But it's true of all the unrighteous. He describes the heart of the unrighteous further in verse 5. They are addicted to drunkenness. Moreover, wine is a traitor. The Babylonians were known for their love of drunken parties. You can read about it in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah speaks of it. Daniel, you remember in Daniel 5, he's describing the party that the Babylonians would have. After the captivity, Belshazzar would have a great feast and just they would drink and drink and drink. Thousands of people gathered together just getting drunk and engaging in immorality. This defined them as a people. And now, filled up with wine, filled up with the pride of who they are, they lose all sense of caution, and they become restless, and they set out in these military expeditions. They're puffed up with their own self-importance, and wine just adds to this feeling. Their drunkenness adds to this misunderstanding of their own greatness, and they become arrogant. Look how he describes them. They're never at rest. They're full of greed. They devour others like death. They conquer nations and peoples who are gathered like grain in the harvest. They're like the grave. They're never satisfied. They want one more dead person. One more person to die. They're relentless in their pursuit of people and power. This is the condition of the human heart without God. It's without rest. It can't be at peace. It needs more. It longs for more. It has to have more. This theme comes up again and again and again in life. As you share the gospel with people, you will hear this theme in various forms come up again and again and again. They're just not satisfied. There is no satisfaction outside of Christ. And so they try to fill their lives with pleasure. They try to fill it with money, with power, with influence, and nothing satisfies. It's the story of Solomon, right, in Ecclesiastes. I heard that education was the answer. That sound common today, right? If I just get the right education, so Solomon says, I devoted myself to learning. And at the end of it, I had all the degrees. I had the ancient equivalent to an Ivy League education. And you know what I concluded? It was vanity. It was worthless. So I thought, well, maybe the key is power. So he pursues power, and he amasses power, and he finds at the end, vanity. It's worthless. It's meaningless. So what does he pursue? He pursues women. Maybe it's found in pleasure. Maybe it's found in sexual immorality. And so he amasses for himself women. He becomes the ultimate womanizer. It's all vanity. So maybe it's an entertainment. So he surrounds himself with the ancient equivalent to the world's best sound system. Live bands coming to his house, whatever band, whatever instrument he wanted, they would come to his house and they'd play, and it didn't fulfill him. At the end of every road, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is meaningless. And here we are, some almost 3,000 years later, doing exactly the same thing. Pursuing path after path after path that the devil, that the world says, this will satisfy you. Oh, I know you have a million, but if you have 2 million, then you'll be happy. Okay, I know what I said about 2 million, but if you have 3 million, then you'll be happy. I know what I said about the boat. You just need a bigger boat. I know what I said about 3 houses. You just need 4. I know what I said about influence, but if you have more influence and more power. Now hear this, the Bible doesn't condemn influence. The Bible doesn't condemn boats or money or music or entertainment. That's not the condemnation. The condemnation is seeing any of those things as our all-satisfying treasure. And when we pursue anything other than Christ as our satisfying treasure, it is meaningless. This is the state of the unrighteous. This is the condition of the human heart without God. It's epitomized in the Babylonians. And then right in the middle of this description, we have what I suggested has been called the theological center of the book. It's the contrast to the unrighteous, tumorous, crooked heart whose end is destruction. See, those who are unrighteous, their end will be destruction. So then, here's the question, how do I live? If unrighteousness leads to destruction, how then do I live? He says in verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous, the justified, shall live by faith. How is life granted? By putting our faith and our trust in God. Now we know, and we'll get to this just briefly this morning, we know that this is a huge thought in the New Testament that's developed, but it's incredibly important in the context because this is exactly the corrective that Habakkuk needs. Certainly the Babylonians stand in contrast to this. They were a horrific people whose faith was in themselves, in their own strength, in their own ingenuity, in their own power, in their own military might. That was where their faith resided. And so their end is destruction. But Habakkuk's misunderstanding of the circumstances stems from the same problem. What was Habakkuk saying to God? God, what are you doing? Yeah, we're your people. We're the Hebrews. We're the Jews. We're the people of the covenant. You can't do this to us. You can't punish us in this way. You can't. This would be an unrighteous way, it seems, to act toward your people. We will live, in essence, is a statement, we will live by our association with God. That should be enough. God, it should be enough that you look down and say, oh, those are my people. I'll protect them. Those are my people. I won't destroy them. Those are my people. I won't bring destruction upon them. Life will be granted to us because of our heritage. And God says, oh, no, Habakkuk. It's never been that way. You don't have life because of your heritage. You don't have life because of your religious background. You don't have life because of your religious affiliation or practices. Life comes as a result of faith. The just live by faith. Habakkuk, you want to live? Then trust me. You want to live, then you put your faith and trust in me and in nothing else. How often do we see this sin, even among God's people? The God of Israel, he declares himself to them, and then they get into the land and they start hedging their bets. We'll worship God and Baal. After all, look at the land, it's fruitful. Seems like he keeps bringing water to these people, so we won't forsake God, we'll just worship God and Baal. We'll obey these laws that God has given, just not all of them. We'll follow these practices that God has given, we'll just add these foreign practices as well. And he says, that's not faith, that's not trusting in me alone. And so Habakkuk needed a corrective as well. It wasn't just for the Babylonians. Habakkuk had a misunderstanding of the nature of God's promise. God, you have to preserve us because of our nationality. He says, oh, no, no, no. I will preserve, but I'll preserve those who come to me in faith. We'll come back to that in closing. Aristotle had a concept. It's obviously been picked up dozens and dozens of times in philosophy, but it was the concept of the potential nature of something. Potentiality is how it's sometimes said. And one of the examples he gave was an acorn. And he would hold up an acorn to his students. And he would talk about the fact that everything in this acorn has the potential of a mighty oak tree in it. Everything that is characteristic of an oak tree, the potential for that is in this acorn. It's a nugget, if you will, of something much greater. Habakkuk 2:4 might be the greatest acorn in the Old Testament. And it hasn't been fully developed yet, but we know Paul is going to look back at that acorn of Habakkuk 2:4 and say, I'm going to write the book of Romans. Really based on that primary thought, Romans 1, right? Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what he says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul, on the other side of the cross, looks at Habakkuk and he says, that acorn is now an oak tree. And now we know, fully developed, what this truth means is that we are justified by faith alone. That's Romans 1-5. And we are sanctified by faith alone, Romans 6-8. So we're saved by faith and we live our lives by faith, by putting our faith and trust in God. He does the same thing in Galatians 3, verse 11, and Hebrews 10, verse 38. So Paul's not just lifting a convenient phrase out of context because he likes how it sounds. He's saying in Habakkuk 2:4, you have the root of the gospel. And we pick it up even farther back than that, don't we? It harkens back to Genesis and to Abraham. Abraham was justified how? By faith, Abraham was justified. And so, as one commentator put it, the concept of the necessity of faith, a heart attitude rather than outward actions, isn't foreign to the Old Testament. There's a continuity between Old and New Testaments. The gospel, so diligently preached by Paul, is as much a part of the Old Covenant as it is the New. And this false dichotomy, Old Testament is all law and New Testament is all grace, is seen to be illusory. I think that's why John says in John 1:17 that God gave grace upon grace. When he speaks of Moses and then the gospel, Moses and Christ, it was grace. The law was grace, but he's given us now even more grace. And that's what Paul sees in Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk couldn't fully understand that, but he could understand what it meant to trust God. He could understand what it meant to walk by faith, what it meant to just believe the promises that God gives. The arrogant will not survive, but the just will live by faith. Now, what do we do with this? Let me just give us a few possible applications in closing. The first is this. Let's be reminded together of Habakkuk's example. I've spoken of this. We will speak of this again because I think we need to be reminded of it. That when Habakkuk is confused, when Habakkuk has questions, when Habakkuk is aggravated, when he's frustrated, he goes to God for the answers and he waits. That's a good lesson for us. It's very easy, isn't it, to go almost anywhere else first? The prophet looks to God for the answers, and that's where we have to look. As tempting as it is to look to other people in other places, and there's wisdom in going to others of God's people, but it shouldn't be exclusive of going to God. We need to go to God. We're called to go to the Lord. We're called to cast our cares upon him. We're called to cry out to him. We're called to share, to come to him when we're weary and heavy laden, and he will give us rest. And just ask this of your own heart this morning by way of honest reflection. Maybe you're in the middle of a difficult time. Have you really gone to God about your confusion? We're quick to complain about the circumstances. We're quick to note the problems. Have you prayed about it? Have you fallen on your face before God and said, I just don't know what to do? And then just, God, I'm going to do what Habakkuk did. Not in defiance, but I'm just going to lay here on my bed or in my closet or in my room, and I'm just going to wait, God. I'm going to wait. I'm going to listen. There's a great example in this. Secondly, we're reminded that God has spoken. Let's not forget that. What a beautiful thing. And the Lord answered me. God is there and he is not silent. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his son. And it's enough. His word and the revelation of Jesus Christ is sufficient for anything that we face. Thirdly, we learn or begin to learn what it means to live a life of faith, to trust in God's word and to trust in God's timing. Like Habakkuk, we live in anticipation of the restoration of all things. And in the meantime, while we wait for that day when Jesus returns and all things are set right, there's going to be days where it seems like the wicked prosper. There's going to be days when it seems like evil has the upper hand. This is what David expresses in Psalm 73. And as difficult as this can be, this is where we must learn to step back and remember that there's a big picture and that God is, in fact, moving history, and we're part of that, toward a desired end, a purposeful end, where we'll see next week his glory covers the earth like water covers the sea. We need to be reminded sometimes, don't we, that God has never failed. Never. God has never gone back on a promise. God has never failed to keep a promise. And so we talked about this a few weeks ago, right? We look at Judah's situation. We're like, oh, come on, Habakkuk. I mean, can't you see that the Babylonian captivity that's going to come in is going to spread Jews all over the empire and synagogues are going to be established? And then, can't you see, Habakkuk, that Greece is going to conquer Persia and they're going to create a global language? And can't you just see, Habakkuk, that then Rome's going to step in and they're going to establish roads and the Pax Romana so that the gospel can go forth from the ends of the earth? Paul's going to move from synagogue to synagogue. The Bible will be written in this one language. Come on, Habakkuk. Right? You read the story of Joseph. You're like, come on, Joseph, you're in jail for one chapter. What's your problem? Right? I mean, I'm tomorrow I'll read the next chapter. You're out of jail. I don't get it. You're sold in slavery by your brothers. Yeah, I know. That's probably a bad day, but I've read the end. You get to be king of Egypt, you know? Hang in there. Don't we do that? Because we know the end of the story. But here's the point, and this is Paul's point, I think, when he says that these things are written for our sake, as a lesson book for us. The same God that delivered Joseph from the pit and delivered Joseph from Potiphar's wife and delivered Joseph from prison, the same God that worked all those things together for good is the God working in the midst of your circumstances. The same God that took Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and all these evil empires and orchestrated history so that the gospel could move quickly and freely and peaceably across the known world is at work in the midst of your circumstances. And when he says to you, believer, I will work all things together for good, but you got to love me, trust me, believe my promises. It's the same God that brought Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. God has never failed, and mark my words on this, he's not going to start tomorrow in your life. And finally, we're reminded of the reality of future judgment. God promises both a path to life and a path to destruction if his ways are ignored. Hebrews tells us, chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? Then judgment. We all will face judgment. What will we say in that day? Will we say what the Babylonians would say? Look how great I am, God. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at my military might. I'll point to myself. That pride leads to destruction. We might be more tempted to make the mistake that Habakkuk, I think, might have made. Well, look at my heritage. Look at my heritage, God. Do you know who my parents are? My grandparents, my great parents, all believers. God, don't you know? Didn't you see me attend church? Or God, look at my accomplishments. Look at what I've done. Look what I've achieved. God, look, here's my GPA, God. I don't know why you wouldn't let me into heaven. God, here's my financial portfolio. Look how diverse and responsible it is. God, look at the power and influence I amassed for myself on earth. None of those will save us in that day. Proud people who make their own strength and accomplishments their gods will end in destruction. Their souls are crooked and they are covered in festering tumors, but the just shall live by faith. They put their hope and trust not in themselves, but in God, no matter the circumstances. It's one of the diagnostic questions for EE, right? Why, when you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What will your answer be? In essence, the right answer is, God, because I believed you. I believe that when you said, if I believe in the name of your son, Jesus Christ, I'd be saved. I believed it when you said, if I put my faith in you, I would live. I believed you. I can't point to myself. I can't point to anything I have accomplished. I can't point to any righteousness of myself. But God, when you called me, I believed. I believed. I believed. I believed. I believed. The just shall live by faith. And he's going to explore this theme of both destruction, judgment, and the hope that faith brings as he moves through the end of the book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we don't want to take it for granted that you have spoken, that we have in our very hands this morning your very words to us, that you have seen fit to answer not just Habakkuk's questions, but all of life's questions, that you bring clarity and you bring truth to bear in our lives, and we just want to thank you for that and praise you for that. And Father, I just want to pray specifically for anybody this morning. There's just no way a room with this many people, there aren't people that come this morning hurting. They're coming this morning and they are mired in their circumstances. They are Joseph in prison, and it just feels like their life, all they see is bars. Father, I pray, first of all, they'd feel your comfort, that you will never leave them, you'll never forsake them, and that there's nothing that this world can do or bring that could separate them from the love that you have for them, God, in your son, Jesus Christ. No circumstance, no pain, no heartache, no difficulty, and that, Father, as real as that pain is, and as difficult as the heartache is, and as real as the struggle is, Father, encourage them, if they are your children, encourage their hearts that this is a light momentary affliction in light of the glory that's to come. And, Father, increase their faith. Help them to look at the story of Habakkuk and Joseph and Abraham and David and Moses and Paul and Peter, the lives of these men and women that have gone before us, and the faithfulness you had, that faithfulness is on their side to bring about a desired end for your glory and for their good. So grant them peace and grant them comfort in the midst of their heartache. And Father, as always, we just pray, if there's anybody in this room this morning that is trusting in self, that is pursuing the paths that this world says will bring peace, that today might be the day of their salvation, that they would be honest enough to recognize that the path they're on is hopeless, that they're not satisfied, and that they see the horrible truth, Father, that the end of trusting in ourselves is destruction, eternal destruction, separation from you, and that today they would surrender their lives to your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.